I am, we're beginning a new series, although it may not seem too new because we're moving from 1 John to 2 John. And this little letter of the apostle, the beloved of the Lord, is a very profound letter indeed. So I'm going to read the first three verses. There's only one chapter, so that's pretty easy, but I'm going to read the first three verses. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not I only, but also all who love the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Amen. Please be seated. Again, 2 John is one of those letters that I don't think I've heard anyone actually preach from. And I've asked other people if they've ever heard sermons from 1 John or 2 John, and no, they haven't either. So it's one of those little letters that seldom looked at. Very little is studied from it or preached from. But nevertheless, despite its smallness and the seeming lack of interest in this letter, it has a great deal to say to us about the church, about the nature and the characteristics of the church, about her life, her doctrine, about her witness in the world. And so over the next few weeks, as we go through this small epistle, we'll look at the nature of the church, the characteristics, the duties, the enemies, the battles of the church, and finally, at the end, we'll look at the hope of the church. Now, again, I don't want you to think that this is merely theoretical or doctrinal only. No, we're living in a day and age where these studies will become very important to us. Historical Christianity today, by great measures, has been cast aside as being, the church is irrelevant. It's outdated. In fact, there were some people who said it's even harmful to society. Well, and if that's not enough, well, within Christianity itself, there was a growing movement against the church. We don't need the church. That's even by Christians. Perhaps you've talked with, matter of fact, I was talking with someone this morning that was making mention how they were talking to this individual who said that they were a Christian, but they never go to church. They don't like the church. They think the church is filled with hypocrites. Well, there's a lot of that going around today. And the doctrine of the church, unfortunately, is woefully misunderstood. And so, again, I think that's why this epistle is so important for us to look at and it's in detail. So, as we open it up, we see John begins this letter addressing them in a rather cryptic language. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." Historically, throughout church history, this phrase has been believed that John is writing to a particular individual woman, a noble woman whose name perhaps was Electra. Electra is the Greek word for chosen that's found here in the text. Or it could be to a specially a useful woman in the church whose name was Curia. And those are some of the theories that are put out as to who the chosen lady and her children are. Now, as interesting as those theories are, in verse 1, he also states that all who love the truth would love her for the sake of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, suggesting that this title of chosen lady and her children represents something larger than just a single individual. Many modern commentators, and I agree with them, believe that this is a metaphorical designation for the church itself. And certainly as you read through the epistle, the subject matter is more appropriate for a church rather than simply for an individual. The letter lacks personal characteristics that you would find in John's third epistle, for instance. Also, in verse 13, at the very end, you'll note how John ends the letter saying, "The children of your chosen sister sends their greetings." Again, very cryptic language, but it comports with other epistles of the New Testament. Like, for instance, you'll recall just a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said, "The brethren who are with me send greetings to you." And so here we see that the saints of the church in which John is now ministering to is sending greetings to this other church. And as the letter closes, as it were, with a Christian community being designated in feminine terms, it's not a stretch to see the opening of the letter again is addressed to a Christian community as the elect lady. So, again, this language I recognize is somewhat obscure, but I want you to understand that it's not completely unusual. And Paul is addressing the church here like this because he wants us to see how the church is or is identified as the true Israel. And I know this is going to take a little bit of time to unpack, but bear with me. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to in the feminine, even as John here calls her the chosen lady. For example, if you were to go to Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 6 and verse 23, God addresses Israel as the daughter of Zion. And in chapter 31, verse 21, Israel again is called the virgin daughter. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 46, calls the capital of Jerusalem, or capital of Judah, Jerusalem, as the younger sister of Samaria. So here we're seeing the body of God's people being addressed as daughter or as sister in feminine terms. And of course, more famously perhaps, is the prophecy in Hosea, where there God calls Israel his unfaithful, adulterous wife. Again, a feminine term. Now you come to the New Testament, the early Christians there also spoke of the church in terms of a woman. So for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter describes the church in Rome as she who is in Babylon. Revelation chapters 19 and 21, there the Apostle John calls the church the bride of Christ, which also Paul picks up in Ephesians 5, calling the church the bride of Christ. So again, we see there's biblical precedence in calling the collective body of God's people in terms of a feminine title. Now, what's the big deal with that? Well, again, it's to show us how the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church was called in feminine terms, so John is picking that up and he's putting that into terms of the New Testament church. And that's important for us because, of course, with dispensationalism, it says that the Christian church is kind of like an afterthought in God's mind. God's original plan was only for Israel. The church was never part of that plan until Israel rejected the Messiah, and so God then turns to plan B, the church. The church is the parenthesis. But no, if we understand that what John is doing here, he's linking the New Testament church with the Old Testament church in so many different ways, that we who are Gentiles have been brought in to the collective body of Christ, to the collective body of God's people. The church is not an afterthought. It's not something separate from God's working throughout human history. No, again, the importance of this is to understand that the church is the Israel of God. It is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies you see. And the church is then the focus of God's dealing with humanity. Again, this comes out in several of the words that John uses. For instance, look at the description where he says he calls it lady. She is the chosen or the elect lady. Now, again, you don't have to be too familiar with the Old Testament to know that Israel was regarded as God's chosen people, God's elect people. Of course, Israel was chosen because of God's covenant with Abraham, who you'll recall was chosen by God to walk before him. And that election was also seen as God chose Abraham's son Isaac as he rejected Abraham's first son Ishmael. And then in the third generation, God chooses Isaac's son Jacob while he rejects the older son Esau. Remember, Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. So here we're seeing God's election. His election is sovereign. It's not based upon what these men have done. It's not based upon what we do. It's based upon God's sovereign will, his desires. Now, all throughout history, Israel's identity was that she was God's chosen people and that he had a special relationship to her. Over and over again, God says that as their father Abraham was called out of Ur to walk before him, so Israel was called out of Egypt to walk before him. They were to be God's special, holy, chosen people. They were his beloved people. They were holy. That is, they were set apart from all the other nations, given laws that were different from all the nations, placed on God's side in order to serve him as he separated them from the world. Now again, all that was true of Israel in the Old Testament. But now again, as you come into the New Testament, something amazing happens. The national identity of God's people in Israel becomes a spiritual identity in the church. And if you're familiar with John's letter to the Galatians, or Paul's letter to the Galatians, that's exactly his great point there. He declares in that letter that all the promises given to Abraham are now found where? In Israel? No, in the Christian church. In fact, even in chapter 6 and verse 16 of that letter, he goes so far as to call the church the Israel of God. That's the great thrust of Paul's message to the Galatians there. That those who are Abraham, or that those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of salvation. You recall again in Genesis 15 and 17, God entered into that covenant with Abraham, in which God bound himself to Abraham with an everlasting oath. That oath promised salvation to Abraham, to all his seed who believed in God's promise. That teaching, by the way, is also found in Romans chapter 11, where, again, Paul states that the true sons of Abraham are not those who have merely descended from him. The true sons of Abraham are not those who share a genetic trace to Abraham. No, the true sons of Abraham, he said, are those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are in the church. So in other words, what we're saying here is that the church, again, is the continuation. It is the fulfillment of the historical people of God. And being called the Israel of God means that all the promises, all the privileges that were given to the Old Testament people are now given to us in the Christian church, because we are the true heirs of Abraham. What are some of those privileges? What are some of those promises? Well, again, let's consider at least two. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says to Israel, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Now, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, there God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You hear the similarity in the language there. In the Old Testament, to Israel, I will be your God. In the New Testament, God says the same thing to the Christian church. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God declares, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now we turn to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we hear, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where John writes that Jesus Christ has made us, the church, to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:9, where he writes to the church that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, taking those words from Exodus chapter 19 and applying them now to the Christian church. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Paul there says that the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, that is that he was the heir of the whole world, that promise to be an heir is now given to the church. And again, when you read the New Testament, it'll be hard not to see how the church is given all the prerogatives of Israel. Some of the prerogatives are the splendor of God's presence among his people, the spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit in order that the people of God may serve God in power. More than all that, Israel was given the inestimable treasure of the Scriptures. They were given the oracles of God. But now, in the New Testament, the treasures of the Scriptures have been deposited in the Christian church. So all the gifts, the promises, the prerogatives of the Old Testament people are now found here in the church of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not simply something to be theoretical or merely theologically doctrinal or that. It has great practical applications for us even today. You see, if we were not the Israel of God, there's no way that we can definitely or confidently declare these words. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Where is that found? Joel chapter 2. It was given to Israel through the prophet Joel. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and Romans chapter 10, Paul picks up on that and he faithfully, confidently delivers it to the church. That we now can confidently say to anyone, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because that is for the church. If the church of Jesus Christ is not the true Israel of God, neither can it claim the comfort of Psalm 125. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Isn't it good to know that as we gather together as God's people, that he surrounds us with his presence, that he blesses his people with his presence? If we weren't the Israel of God, we wouldn't have that promise. The church is the elect community of God. And so to be outside of this covenant community, the church, is to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, to be dead in sin. And so, you see, John's opening words here, cryptic as they may be, are there to show us that the church is God's chosen lady. She is the elect daughter of Zion with whom God, who cannot lie, has entered into covenant relation, given us certain promises of salvation, given us the privileges and the prerogatives of adoption and heirship and even a reward of glory. You see, and again, the church is that which is the apple of God's eye. The world may reject the church, may hate the church. We ourselves may fail to apprehend and appreciate the church as much as we should, but here John is using this language in order to stir up affections in our heart that we might understand what is the privilege of the church. Now let's move on a little bit more. The Greek word for lady here is kuria. It's the feminine of the masculine term kurios. Kurios is Lord. So as Jesus is the Lord of creation, so the church is the lady of creation, if you will. This is the title that reflects the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. We are his bride. Of course, being the bride of Christ is certainly taught more explicitly in other places in the Scripture. I've already mentioned them. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 33 in Revelation chapter 19 and chapters 21, where it says the bride of Christ comes down in glory. And again, this title of Kuria, this title of being lady, this title of being bride, the Lord's bride, points us to the grand truth of the church's union and blessedness with Jesus Christ. So think about this for a few moments. What has the husband that he doesn't share with his wife? The church is one flesh with the Lord, even as the bride is one flesh with her husband. All the spiritual gifts are at his disposal, and he gives those spiritual gifts to his bride so that she may fulfill her calling in the world. You know, in his incarnation, you know, Jesus became one flesh with us so that he could be united to us in our life, in our weaknesses, so that we might be united to his power, to his vitality and righteousness. There's that exchange in that holy marriage between Jesus and his church, the bride. As the church's husband, as her Lord, he is called to nourish and cherish and to provide for her. And since the church has been joined to him, he will not allow her members to be estranged from him or to be turned asunder. He will cause his truth to abide in us with forever, as what he says in verse 2. But as he is the Lord, and as the church is united to him as his bride, so then, as he is the Lord of creation, the church has great authority on earth. Remember, after he was raised from the dead and he sends his disciples out to all the world to make disciples, he says, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and earth. He has all authority. He is the Lord. But as the church ministers in his name, and as it ministers and speaks his word, Jesus is promising that he will back up that ministry with his own omnipotent power. So, for instance, you see in Romans chapter 10, where we need to have preachers being sent out, right? So that people will hear the voice of Christ. But as the preachers are sent out and as they preach the word of God, the word of Christ, Jesus backs that preaching up with the Spirit and with conversions. And so we see the Lord ministering through the church. It is interesting that one of the most interesting titles of the church is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Where there Paul calls the church the pillar and the ground of truth. That is, that the church is the faithful keeper of God's truth in order that his truth may not perish in the world. And so to the church, represented through her ordained officers, Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom. He says, remember in Matthew 16, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Applying to discipline, applying to the preaching of the word. You see, from this title of being the Lord's lady, his elect lady, it's a disastrous thing to spurn the church. Calvin, one of the magisterial reformer says, there is no more atrocious crime than to violate the marriage that the only begotten Son of God deigns to contract with us. But you'll see also in verse 1, he addresses the letter not only to the elect lady, but to her children. This is just another way of describing the church, moving from the institution, if you will, to the individual members. Since the early days of the church, there's always been this statement that the church is our mother. Cyprian, a third century bishop, wrote a book entitled On the Unity of the Catholic Church. There he's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That Roman Catholic Church had not yet been formed as it is. But this is talking about the church universal. And he says in that letter, to those whom God is father, the church may also be mother. Now, Cyprian got that sentiment as he read from Paul's epistle to the Galatians. For in chapter 4, verse 26 of that letter, Paul says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. In that letter, he contrasts the Old Testament with the New Testament, with those who are under Sinai to those who come to Zion. And those who are in the New Testament who come to Jesus Christ for salvation, comes to the church, they come to the Jerusalem that is above, which he says is the mother of us all. This title, mother, is a very tender word, isn't it? When I think of my mother, I think of one who loves me unconditionally, one who accepts me, one who nourishes me, one who bore me, and one who fed me, one who changed my diapers when I was little. At least I hope I was little. But it also shows how necessary the church is in order to grow up healthy and protected. We need a mother. And the church is like a mother. Again, we're conceived in her womb. We're given birth through her ministry. It's interesting that the baptism of water is the sacrament of entrance into the visible communion, the visible church, even as natural birth is through the breaking of water. But irregardless of that, we're looking at this and we're seeing as Cyprian did it. By the way, Cyprian, although he was the one who coined this saying, to those whom God is father, a church may be mother, he coined it. It was used throughout church history. It's not simply a Catholic thing. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin and Martin Bucer and others of the early reformers used that for the church as well, saying how we are to be nourished at the church's breast, as it were. God has given the church his own word. 1 Peter 2:2. Peter calls the word of God the pure milk that enables us to grow in respect to salvation. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good thing. You see, the word of God, the ministry of the word of God and preaching is the milk that builds us up, that strengthens us, that nourishes us. And only the church has been given the great preaching or the great privilege of declaring this word. You'll recall how Paul says in Ephesians 4, and he, the risen Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, there Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 that the church, through the ministry that God has given to her, that through the church we are nourished in sanctification and we are helped in our knowledge of God, even until we grow as a body to maturity. And therefore, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin pointed out that we are to remain faithful to the church, to be guided by her motherly care until we are mature. And that maturity comes when Christ comes again. And the church is raised up in glory with him. Again, Calvin points out that because of the weakness of our flesh, we cannot ever be dismissed from her without being hurt. Those who spurn the spiritual food divinely extended to them through the hand of the church, he says, deserve to perish in famine and hunger. Now, those are strong words, almost offensive words. But see, John Calvin and the other reformers had a high view of the church. Today, we're pretty individualistic. But the Bible teaches us that we are united not only to Christ, but to each other. In that regard, the church is important for us. She is the instrument. Not only where we receive new birth, but she is the instrument that nourishes us, that guides us, that helps us. This is where God, the Father, meets with his children. And so, as we close tonight, John writes to give us an understanding of the church that I think is important for us. To recap, she is the Israel of God. All the covenant promises, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, are given to us, the Israel of God. But here's the thing. Have you ever come to a place of questioning God? Have you ever come to a place where you feel that God has abandoned you, or perhaps he's forgotten about you? He doesn't care about you? Well, if you ever come to that place, I want you, you know, and Jesus Christ is invisible. He's at the Father's right hand. How do you know that Jesus loves you? You can know Jesus' love for you by the church. The church stands before you, and all the world declare that God is faithful. He's faithful to all his covenant promises. He has kept his promises down throughout the ages. The church has gone through hard and difficult times, even very dark days. But God was faithful in all those times to bring the church through to victory. And again, if this is true of the institution, so it is true of each individual member. She is the bride of Christ. She is in union with the living God, the living Christ. Everything that is necessary for her ministry on earth is given to her by the Lord himself, because he loves his bride. You know, Paul mentions this in Ephesians, that no husband hates his own flesh. And he cannot hate his bride, who is one flesh with him. So he will give you all that you need. If you are fearful of what the devil may do or what the world may say, you may quiver and quake because the world accuses the church of being old-fashioned, antiquated, narrow, small-minded. This title, the Elect Lady, is given to us to remind us of spiritual truth. That the church alone is the ground and pillar of the truth. So let the world accuse and let the world question. Let them rage on. The Bible says they are fools to ignore the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Again, Christ is bound to the church. And as we face our hard times and our trials and our dark days and our hardships, and as our tears roll down our face, do you realize that the Lord loves you because he loves his bride? The church is the mother of the faithful. There is a treasure hold of God's blessings in being a member of the church. So, beloved children, pray for the church. Let your tears fall for the church. Love the church. Toil for her. For she is the elect lady, the apple of God's own eye, the bride of Christ, the Israel of God, the chosen of the Almighty God himself. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we come to this beginning of a new epistle for us. And as we heard tonight, some interesting things, I hope, of what the church is and how you have elected the church, how you have chosen a people to praise your name, how you have chosen to demonstrate your grace and your love to a people such as ourselves, people who are full of failures and faults and frailties. And yet, even in our weaknesses and even in our faults and even in our sin and transgression and even in all those things that are so ugly and You stand faithful, for you will not deny yourself. How you love your church. We trust that you love Calvin Church, but we're talking how you love all your people, all your church around the world. What a glorious thing that we'll be gathered together with countless, numerous, myriads and myriads of saints, those whom you have gathered from the four corners, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and brought them into union with Christ to be his bride. And even now, you're perfecting us, cleaning us up, taking out every spot, every wrinkle, that we might be presented to him one day as a glorious bride indeed. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who's ministering to our lives. We pray, oh Father, that you will help us to love Jesus Christ, to love his bride, to love one another. In his name,